Well, when we were in Las Vegas last week, Kath was making balloons, so she didn't hear the speaker, but they had a speaker who's actually one of the people in the book called The Secret. And self-actualization is something that's talked about in the book The Secret. So we get home and we're watching John Paul Jackson, who's kind of a prophetic minister, and I really enjoy his teaching. He's very balanced, and he actually worked with Paige Clausen. Because she was having a hard time with all the visions and words she was getting from God. She just couldn't process it all. So that's the first time I heard of him.
She went to his school.
Yeah, she did.
I don't know
Chris Claus.
You remember Chris and Paige from Discovery?
Yeah, he led worship. Oh,
yeah.
Yeah, he's now leading. He's also helped. The House of Prayer. Another church down there. He's heavily involved in the ministry. But anyway, so John Paul Jackson actually said because you can hear different voices. There's different voices in the world, not just God, right? So you can hear the voice of someone else, right? And you got to be able to discern between the voices. And so he has a library of New Age books, and one of them he pulled out was The Secret. And so he started talking about self-actualization. So it was like the second or third time I had heard the expression within a few days, you know. And so I just thought we'd just look at it a little bit. It gives us something to study just to see the point of view. And self-actualization, actually, in my opinion, came in the Garden of Eden at the fall of man. And so it's not really a good thing, you know. And so there's a question that I sometimes ask if I'm counseling people when they get married is, you know, is it better to have 100% self-esteem? Is that better than 50% self-esteem? Or, you know, and people will usually say 100% self-esteem, high self-esteem is better than low self-esteem. And really, that's completely the wrong answer because it's a trick question. And it's kind of like it's God esteem or it's humble ourselves. That's the key. Everybody having high self-esteem in a relationship, it's explosive because everybody wants their way, right? And so it's actually self-actualization apart from God is actually sin in a nutshell, right? It's completely self-centered. And so, but I looked it up online and there was a definition in dictionary.com. And it said that it's the achievement of one's full potential through creativity, independence, spontaneity, and a grasp of the real world. By the real world, they mean the world around us. Nothing could be farther from the truth, right? Really, the true self is God, and true self-actualization is being the house of God, God living in our heart. And so, sometimes it's good to look at human nature versus God nature, just to see what's left of the old guy in me, right? You know what I mean? Because there's, you know, I'm born of the spirit, but the old man left a body and he left a mind and, you know, he left some things that need to be renewed. So what is the apparent weakness in this view of human potential?
Leave no room for God.
You can't really understand human potential without God, can you? You know, but there's a lot of different New Age things, and John Paul Jackson had this guy that was trying to find himself in this program, and the guy goes into this New Age like cafeteria building, and every office or room had a different sign on it, like ESP or I don't even remember what they were, but they were different yoga, different practices. And the last one was primal screaming. And he goes into the building and he walks, it goes right outside and he goes, ah, because there were just so many different things. It's like, which way, what's going to really help me, right? Because it's just, it's really a jungle in that whole point of view. So would somebody read Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32? You want to do it, Pam?
Sure. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city.
It's a powerful verse. I've thought about that verse since I first read it for years and years and years. So how is this different view from self-actualization of humanism? How is what this verse is saying different, a different view than self-actualization or humanism?
Sounds like self-control.
It sounds like self-control. Self-actualization is reaching a human potential. That's the person who tries to conquer sin.
We rely on ourselves in self-actualization as opposed to letting God live through us.
Right. And life becomes, the meaning to life becomes a ladder. You know, if I conquered a family, then I got to conquer a tribe, then I got to conquer a city, then I got to, you know what I mean? You never find the meaning to life because we're looking for the meaning of life in the wrong place, so in self. Humanism is another form of self where humanity is the center of the universe, right? So this is actually saying something which is the opposite of human thinking. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit or his nature or his being is greater than he who takes a city. And back then they were city-states, so a city was a country. So they, you know, they conquered Babylon or he conquered, you know, Persia or whatever, right? So it's the meaning to life is not in what you conquer. The meaning in life is letting God conquer us. You know, it's like it's letting God in us conquer us is more important than our conquering something out there. You know, it's the mastering the inside of us is more important than the external. Jesus said, if you get the inside clean, the outside's clean, right? It's an inward journey for Christianity. So why is a person who controls his or her emotions greater than the mighty?
I'm thinking that would mean that God would be the one that's ruling what is going on.
That's true. Where does joy really come from? Where does joy and peace, where do they come from? Do they come from external situations?
Living water welling up inside of us.
It's what's on the inside. If I know that I'm blessed, I know God lives in me, if I'm focused on the higher, it doesn't matter what's happening to me, right? There's a story about this guy, I don't remember his name, but he was captured, he was a Christian missionary in China. He was an Asian person, Oriental. So I guess he wasn't a missionary. He was a... Well, he could have been. You know, he was spreading the gospel in different parts of China, although he was Chinese. And he was thrown in the prison. Go ahead.
I was going to say there's, you know, over 400 different groups. So you could be involved in cross-cultural work right in China and be Chinese. And not even, you know, there's lots of different languages, too.
I guess I was thinking like an
That's
angle.
That's okay. It's okay.
So I got a little of this humanism going on.
Keep going.
I resemble this remark. So anyway, he got thrown in prison, and every time he tried to praise God, he'd get beat up by the guards. They'd see him raising his hands or hear him praising God. They'd go and they'd beat him up. It got to the point where he couldn't praise God. You know, they just kept beating him up. And so he just prayed. He prayed, God, please give me the opportunity to praise you. Well, they got so frustrated with this guy, they took him out to the worst job in the prison, which was to clear the sewage lines that were leaving the prison. And so they sent him out there with a shovel, and no one lived more than a short period of time, like a couple weeks doing that. You just, because of the disease and all the filth, you just died quickly. And so the guards, he was really down, and I pray, and this is how you answer me, Lord? You know, I got the worst job in the world here. And, but he realized that it was so smelly that the guards didn't hang around. So the guards would leave, you know. And so he was able, while he was shoveling, to praise God. And the irony was, he got so swept up into the spiritual, he didn't smell the sewage. And he actually became healthier than the people inside the prison were. Because he was living off the life of God. He was so God-focused. His external condition became not the reality. So when it said earlier, the definition is a grasp of the real world, what it really means is it's a grasp of the spirit world, which is truly the real world. So why is it important to rule our spirit? We've been kind of talking about that. So have control over ourselves. One of the fruit of the spirit is self-control. It's temperance in the King James, but it's self-control. God wants us, we talk a lot about the really cool spiritual things and the principles, and those are really cool, but he doesn't want us in this world to just have him theories. You know, he really wants us to conquer ourselves, and he looks at it as more important conquering ourselves. If we conquer ourselves, he looks at us as greater than Alexander the Great. You know, and so he really does want us to conquer ourselves. Mm-hmm. But it's important to remember that we conquer it in his strength. You know, it's his ability, not ours. And that's why if you read the epistles, it doesn't speak the rules the way that the Old Testament does. The Old Testament says, you know, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, right? But in the New Testament, it says, let this mind be in you. Because it's already been given to us, our part is to let it happen, to allow it to happen, to seek it to happen, to, you know, let it happen. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, put on the armor of God. You know, renew our mind. And so that's why when you look at the way the epistles are written, the first half of an epistle is usually talking about who we are in Christ, what Jesus has done for us, you know, the mysteries that have been hidden through all ages is at the front, the first two or three chapters. And then the back two or three chapters are the lets, you know, because if we don't understand where the strength comes from, the power comes from, we don't have the ability to let. So we find the ability by focusing on Christ and knowing what Christ has done in us. But we go to the mirror, which is the back, like Ephesians and Philippians. You go to the back and it says all these things that our life should look like. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, reverence your husband. All these things should be in our life. And if they're not, we're looking at the mirror. We got to go back to the front and say, oops, there's something awry with my understanding of what Christ has done for me and what he's made available for me, right? So when I find out I'm not letting this mind be in me, I don't try with all my might to let this mind be in me. I go back to find out what Christ did for me. I focus on him, and the mind of Christ reawakens in me in a tangible way. It never left me. I just left it. You know. So the books are written that way. They're written, gives us the juice, and then it gives us, you know, what the physical should look like. So this all goes back to the Garden of Eden. All this stuff happened in the Garden of Eden. And so let's go back to that, to the Garden of Eden. And Dan, you want to read Genesis, that first paragraph there?
Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.
Walter, did you want to read the next one, or you want to pass it on to Rory? Do you want to read the next paragraph, Walter, or you want...
Which number is it?
Four, right here.
Four.
Then the serpent.
Okay. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Should I keep going?
Yeah, just that paragraph.
Okay.
Okay.
Do another
one? Keep going.
Keep going. Okay. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings.
That's good. Thank you. Rory, you want to do the next one?
And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself."
Mike, you want to do the next one?
And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
That's good. Well, I put a lot of questions under here. Did the woman quote God's command correctly?
Yeah.
How did she get that wrong? What did she do differently than what God had told Adam? Anyone know?
She added to it.
Yeah, she said not even to touch it.
She added to it.
Yeah.
So you can see the moment, right? She's holding it in her hand thinking, "Wow, I didn't die. I didn't die holding it. Maybe I can eat it," right? Plus, she's looking at the serpent, and she's thinking, "That's the first talking serpent I've ever encountered. Look what the fruit did for him. I can already talk. I wonder what it would do for me," right? So there's a lot of tempting going on in there. How is that important to us is that we should let Scripture stand on itself and not add or take away from it, you know. Let it stand on itself, because it could be life and death. It's certainly eternal life. What did the serpent say to make the woman feel that God was holding back something from her?
He said, "Then you'll know everything that God knows."
Yeah, you'll be like God. Yeah. You know, he also said, "God told you you would die, but you won't die." Yeah. So, what is he laying out for her? What is he telling her? I mean, what is he trying to get across? God's not good.
They don't need God. That they can be their own God.
You could be like God, be your own God. You can't trust him. Well, he hasn't told me everything. There's more meaning to life than I've experienced, which is self-actualization. It's exactly where it comes from. It comes from the serpent's temptation of Eve, because there's more meaning to life. You have to find the meaning of life. You have to self-actualize. You know, we haven't told you everything. You need to be self-actualized, you know. And it comes right out of the lie of the serpent in the garden. Now, we should reach our full potential, but it's our potential in God, not our full potential as human beings apart from God. We are not gods, right? But the world acts as if we are, you know, which creates all kinds of a mess, all kinds of messy messes. When human beings think they're God, the world becomes a mess, you know. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but we'll get back to that. Well, maybe we should just cover that right now. It's like if you're God, right? If we're thinking that we are God of my life, King of my life, why do I have this nagging feeling that something's missing? Right? Everyone who has not accepted God as the meaning to life, as King of my life, is trying to be God themselves, right? I am my own God. I am King of my life. If I'm King of my life, why do I feel like there's something missing?
It's like having chalk in the chalkboard, but you don't know what to write. There's not the big plan.
That's true. And it's like I'm in this job, but it's not fulfilling. There's something missing. I want his job, right? I live in this country, and it's not right, maybe I should go get another country and add it to my country. You know, maybe they've got better beaches there in that part of the country. You know, maybe there's a warm seaport there. You know, it's like, if it creates all the ills in the world are because I'm not satisfied in my situation with who I am in my relationship with God, and you have something that if I had it, maybe I would find the meaning to life. You're in my way. Right? I don't feel right. Maybe you have what I need. Maybe if I take what you have, I can, you know. I'm a victim. Maybe it's because I was my great 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 grandparents were persecuted. You know, maybe if I, and then we have all these causes. Well, if I help save all the trees or the kittens, or I'll find the meaning to life. All these things are false meanings to life that people set up that if I get there, maybe I'll find the meaning of life there. When they get there, it's not there. Self-actualization never happens. Because human beings were made for one purpose, to house God and to let God live through them in this world. And without God, we can't find the meaning to life. You know? So it's really a mess. When we become our own gods, we make a mess. So the three temptations that all sin comes from are here in this story. Do you remember what they are?
Well, we become aware of the sin, and we think about it, and we act on it.
Well, that's the process of temptation.
Yeah.
But she looked at the tree, and that's actually, he has the three temptations right there where you're quoting.
Yeah.
But she says it right. Do you, anybody want to say what it
is? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life.
Right, because she said it was a tree that was nice to the eyes, pretty to the eyes. Mm-hmm. It had fruit that looked to be good to be eaten. That's the lust of the flesh. And it could make one wise, right? So those are the three. And they're right there, and that is right from the start. And James goes into those and talks about what Rory quoted, and the way that you handle it is what you quoted. So everything that we give into, every way that we respond in a ungodly manner, comes from these three things. And it's, and you know, like David prayed, Lord, deliver me from presumptuous sins. And a presumptuous sin is a sin that it's in my DNA because my family came in. You know, the Germans, they're gonna march across France. You know, their presumptuous sins are we're more aggressive and we conquer. The French are so drunk on wine, they're just letting them do it. You know what I mean? And it's just a different, every family has a different set of presumptuous sins that we wrestle with. You know, with, I grew up with my grandmother with guilt trips, so I wrestle with what other people think because that was what was sinful in our family. My dad had a very demeaning personality and a very angry, yelling. I mean, he never hit us, but he yelled all the time. I mean, we were all afraid. I mean, I'd go hide under the crib, my little sister's crib. And it was just those presumptuous sins become mine. And so I tend to use a temper when somebody hits my buttons, right? It's my presumptuous sins. And so they all go back to the tree. And so we have to go back to the root of these things because these things are not supposed to be dominant. We're supposed to rule our spirit because then we're mightier than he that keeps a city, right? And so these things we're supposed to let the Spirit of God get them out of us. They're not the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to grow out of these things. So, and I'm 40 pounds overweight, I shouldn't be. So I'm feeding something, you know, I'm being real, right? And so I'm feeding something I shouldn't be feeding, you know, and it's just there. And God loves me the same if I was 40 pounds lighter than I, you know what I mean? He loves me the same. There's no second class citizens. I'm going to live with a perfect body and a perfect emotional set for eternity. But while I'm here in school, I want to get the best grade that I can while I'm here, right? I want to get the most of this stuff out of me so that it's out of me before I go into the next world, right? I want to make the most out of conquering myself here. So, what do you think is meant by seeing themselves naked?
They became aware of themselves. They put the focus on that.
That's a good point. They became self-focused, right? Mm-hmm. Do you think there was something else clothing them? Yeah, I think so. I know that they were probably the presence of God was over them, but so they were focused on Him right before they. But to live all that time without even a day naked, not notice it.
Yeah.
You have to really be God absorbed. We're so self-absorbed, you know, that we're. So when they found they were naked, what did they do? They made clothes out of fig leaves, which is very interesting, because this is how we cope. This is how we cope with being naked.
We cover up. Yeah.
And one of the meanings in biblical symbolism for naked is ignorance. You know, it's also no barrier between. So it can be a good thing or a bad thing, right? Naked before the Lord can be a good thing because I'm not holding any pretense, you know. So Adam and Eve, when they made fig leaves, we do the same thing. We do exactly the same thing because the fig leaves are what is between the real them and the rest of the world. And so the fig leaves are what we show to the world. So it's our persona. Persona comes from the Greek word having about the masks that they wore in Greek, Greek theater. Mm-hmm. They would put a mask. You could see them sometimes in theaters, a smiling mask, a frowny mask, right? Those are the persona, and our persona is our personality. And so it's what we show the world. It's our fig leaves. And taking down our fig leaves is humanly impossible. But when God really starts to live in our heart, one of the things we start doing is we start letting down our fig leaves. Because if God be for me, who can be against me? And so if the creator of the universe loves me, it doesn't matter what you think, right? And so that starts to dawn on our heart. And you can't build willpower up to take your fig leaves down. You know, we can't build willpower to let the world see who we really are. It only happens by the influence of the Holy Spirit on our heart. And it's really the gospel, it's the revelation of the gospel, that there's nothing between me and God, so I can have nothing between you and me. Because the gospel says I'm right with God based on what Jesus did. So why was Adam... We could go on and on about the fig leaves. We could just talk about, we could all share about what our fig leaves are. We could talk about fig leaves we used to have and fig leaves that we have today that might be smaller fig leaves, right? But fig leaves we have. So why was Adam hiding from God?
He was afraid.
He was afraid. So what do we do when we're afraid? We hide. And we fear is the basis of much of our emotional, because it's self-preservation. It's if people really know who what I'm really like, they won't like me. Self-preservation. If this guy gets promoted ahead of me, it'll be a bad thing. Self-preservation. If I lose all my accounts, self-preservation, you know. And so we hide. Some people, I hide at Oberweis. I do. I mean, I was telling Pam and my boss about directions, and I said, you turn left at the Oberweis today. And he goes, how do you know the Oberweis is there?
Except I know where they all are.
I know where they all are.
You let your pig leave
now. I did. I wouldn't be 40 pounds overweight if I didn't visit Oberweis at all. I know where every Dairy Queen is, too, and every Silky. But
yeah, it's kind of interesting. I was reminded of a scripture that gives a different response to being afraid. You know, when David said, you know, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you.
Yeah.
And I was reminded, I think just a couple of verses before that, he says, you are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance. And whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. So there's a hiding, you
that's
know,
positive.
Place that's mm-hmm. positive and a different response to the fear.
Yeah, we run into him and are saved. We hide in him, right? So we overcome our hiding place by going to the right hiding place,
yeah.
right? Which is the secret place of the Most High.
Yeah,
yeah, that's good. I'm glad you brought that up. I didn't think of that today, but that is really true. And there's also two words in Hebrew for fear. There's paka, which is the kind of fear we're talking about here, like a rabbit running away or wanting to preserve myself, right? But there's yara, which is Hebrew for reverence. And that's... you know, reverential fear. So we overcome earthly fear by the fear of God and hiding in God. But so one of the ways that we overcome the things in our personality, our persona, our fig leaves and our hiding place is by realizing what my fig leaves are and what my hiding place is. Where do I hide when I'm stressed? You know, what is my reaction when I feel stress, when I feel fear? And so when we know that that's the problem, we can't fix it with willpower, particularly if it's a presumptuous sin that we've inherited and we lived in with our family and all that stuff. We have to overcome it by going back and focusing on Jesus, because his life is the only thing that can heal that proclivity. It's only the Spirit. But our response is to tell our subconscious, stop, and go hide in Christ. Right? Our subconscious, our soul starts to go that way. We tell it, stop. And we go to the Lord. And we, Lord, please fill me. And he does. And then we get better at it. The point is that we know that he wants us to live a higher way. So we've been talking about how we hide. I hide. Anybody want to share where they hide? I hide in ice cream. You know?
I'll work too much.
Yeah, I've had that hiding place too. You know, we all have our hiding places. I hide in television too. You know. When God doesn't do what I think he should do for me, I hide then too. When I'm mad at him, I hide. So, isn't this exciting stuff? This is a lot more practical stuff than we sometimes study, but it's good to go over. What is the root cause of fear?
Just not knowing God and not really feeling like you can just trust in the truth of God.
Yeah, you're fleeing from God, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Here he was imperfect, and here's a perfect God coming now. He was the same guy. He was just now naked, which I don't know. We don't know exactly what that meant, but he wasn't the being that he was before because God wasn't in him anymore or with him anymore the way he had been before. So here's this imperfect being. Now this perfect being starts coming. You know, and we are afraid because we're incomplete. We're not whole apart from God. We can't cope with this world. in the way we were designed to cope with it without God. So when God, when the reality of God with us and in us becomes dry, or not, we don't, we're back to feeling the way Adam did, hiding the bushes with fig leaves. You know what I mean? Because we hide. We hide from people. We hide from situations. So fear, you know, fear is looking at my imperfection, my inability to overcome this world or to control this world or cope with this world. And in the midst of that insecurity, I create human ways to cope with it. I try to control other people. I implement guilt to control people. We try to control. We try to control the things we can control. We try to control other people, manipulate other people. We do all these things, which are coping mechanisms that have the root in fear.
You know what's interesting that I just noticed for the first time? When right before he said he was afraid, he really didn't even see God. He just heard his voice. That's all it took was for him to hear his voice and that he was afraid.
Yeah.
I just thought that was pretty interesting.
And God says, Adam, where are you? It's like God didn't know where Adam was. Adam. He wanted Adam to know Adam was lost, right? So what other emotions do human beings turn fear into?
Anger.
Aggression. Because those are more powerful. You know, you walk around the corner and someone goes, boo, and you're afraid. And what's the next emotion? You're angry at the person for scaring you, right? And that's what we do. Human beings, our natural response is to flight or fight, right? So we either run or we fight, depending. A cornered animal will fight sometimes, right? They can't run. So we convert fear into anger. So if an anger and strife and contention are the source of most human ills, and so we're going to get to that in a minute, but it's important to realize that if I'm angry, the root of my anger is fear. Self-preservation somehow. God has not given me what I want. He should be providing my needs. Right? That's self-preservation. I'm afraid I might not have what I need. I get angry, and I get angry at God. We're angry at God more than we sometimes admit, right? Because this world is not turning out the way that I believe you are supposed to make it. God. And it's exactly what Adam and Eve did, right? That's right, exactly. I'm fed up with this world.
Since we're on the topic of anger, are humans capable of righteous anger?
We are. But it's risky because we have a hard time discerning the difference, especially when we're angry. There's a righteous anger. I've experienced it. We had a church in Chicago, and it was kind of our baby. It grew out of a miracle healing and out of a healing practice of a doctor. And so we were big on healing, and we were sharing the gospel, and it was wonderful. It was growing, and then we had a visiting speaker that was invited to speak at our church by the other pastoral couple, and we took turns doing children's ministry. So it was my week when that visitor was there. It was my week to go into children's church. So I went to children's church. When I came out, I just heard that some of the worst stuff I ever heard. And I felt like our church had been defiled. And I was so angry. I just had a righteous anger. And I told him, the minister, that he was done. You know, and but I was so angry. But it was righteous. It was a righteous anger because the people who had been brought along to understand the love of God and the righteousness of God had just been given the opposite. They'd been given the spirit of bondage. So I firsthand experienced that. I almost couldn't handle it. You know, I mean, physically, the energy was so strong, I almost couldn't handle it. anyway, that was my experience with. I can't say I have righteous anger very often. You know,
it probably wouldn't accomplish any goal for yourself. It would most likely just accomplish a goal to be a blessing to somebody else.
Where I feel it in a more subtle way, but more frequently, is when someone's sick. Because I feel an anger that there's an invader in their body. You know, I don't feel it toward them. I feel a love toward them, and I want to see them well. But I feel anger towards the cancer or for, you know, what they're wrestling with. Which is compassion. And so when we start to practice with these emotions, these gut emotions, right, the best thing to do is try to convert them to compassion. Because compassion is hate for the problem or hate to the enemy, the issue, but love for the person. And so when somebody does something to you, it's just like, I wonder why they're doing that. You know, you just feel, I feel sorry for them that they feel they have to say that or they have to do that. And so you turn your fear or anger into compassion. And then it becomes a healthful emotion. It doesn't hurt you, because pent up anger will create a heart attack. You know, pent up fear, there's all kinds of things to your immune system. You know, so these are really not healthy emotions to have in our body. So what shows that they lost the ability to take responsibility when they fell?
They're blaming everybody. The devil made me do it.
There's only two.
That's right.
Blaming each other.
Only two, and they're blaming. Well, they blame God and they blame the serpent. You know.
Well, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent.
What's that?
Well, Adam blamed God too.
Eve blamed the serpent.
Adam also blamed God.
The woman you gave me.
The woman you gave me.
Of course, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on.
Oh, that's right.
No.
That's good, Rory.
One for you to keep fighting.
That's a good one. Why did they need to pass the blame on to others?
Well, they wouldn't have to take the blame.
Why does that matter?
You fear the consequences.
That's true.
If everything gets back to themselves, then there's something wrong with them.
Right.
If they don't pass the blame.
And they know there's something wrong with them.
Yeah.
And they pass the blame because we know there's something wrong. You know, like every time I feel like I'm late to a meeting, like I'm running 5 minutes late, like this morning,
mm-hmm.
I want to blame it on something. Like I had a phone call, which I really did have a phone call before leaving.
I'm going to pay attention to that from now on.
Because
you did. That's going to nail you. Said
I had a phone call.
Yeah.
And I try not to do that because it shows when I really have been concentrating on God's love for me, like the gospel, how He freely gave Himself to me. I don't have to play the blame game because I know how loved I am. But when my first impulse is to say the traffic was bad, or if I'm blaming something because of my failing, even if it was the real reason, it shows that I don't have that awareness of how much He loves me. It's gotten hardened, you know. And blaming is a good way to tell that our hearts have hardened, that we don't really have a strong current revelation of God's love.
Kind of puts you in mind of the scapegoat.
Yeah.
And how that was so faulty in permanently getting rid of guilt and shame and sin. So.
Yeah, it only lasted for a while. Freed you for a while, right? And we live, I mean, they didn't think about sin for a year. We think about it all the time. Where does our need to shift blame come from? It's because we feel less than whole. You know, So we shift blame because we just can't take it. We can't handle it. Proverbs. Sheila, you want to do Proverbs 13?
Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom.
So if we're in a situation of contention where fear and anger are, you know, rampant, it's the core is pride. Because it says only by pride comes contention. And so if there's strife and contention in a situation, the foundational problem is pride. So all these issues come from self. How does this relate to pride?
The focus is on us. We don't feel the need to reach out for help.
Right. And a whole host of other things, right? It's like one of the important things to realize that pride is a scale of self, right? At one end, we have self aggrandizement. We build ourselves up, right? On the other end is self abrogation. We put ourselves down. If when they asked Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" and he said, "I who speak to you am He," right? He was being completely humble, right? Now, if I said I was the Son, if I was the Christ, that would be completely prideful because that's not who I am, right? And so if I put myself down, like people come over and say, "Good job with that. Oh, it was all God," you know, that's the other end of pride, because it's not saying, it's better to say, "Well, thank you, I appreciate that. I had a lot of fun doing it," you know. And so saying who we are is humble, building ourselves up falsely, putting ourselves down, though that's pride. Both ends of the spectrum are pride itself. Self-esteem, you know, high esteem, low esteem. It still stinks of self. It's all self. And so pride is self-preservation, right? We get angry. I'm not going to find the meaning to life. I get angry. Somebody tells me I'm wrong. We get angry. All those things have their root in self saying I'm the center of my universe. I'm the focus of all things, you know. You know, it's really true that someone said that don't worry about what people are thinking about you, because there's so much thinking about themselves, there's no room for them to think about you. So don't worry about what they think anyway.
I've told you that before. It helps so much. You know?
Yeah, it's just a fleeting thing, right? Just a fleeting, momentary thing. So where and when did pride enter the human race?
When they decided to eat the fruit.
It became all about self, right? Adam, you want to read Romans chapter 12? This is the answer.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
I was watching Peter Drucker on PBS. I just had a few minutes to put the TV on, and he was talking about this. He was quoting this verse, and he was saying that he got this from, I think it was from the universe. And the universe said, you know, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by it. And I was waiting for him, hanging on. He's quoting scripture. You know, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the world. It's like, what? You know, and so you can't be transformed by the world. You can be conformed and put into the world's mode, but we can't. So what was he talking about? It was completely crazy. But he wasn't going to give honor to God. He wasn't going to say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Who's Peter Drucker?
He's a positive mental attitude guy. He wrote a few books. But Yeah, it was in 2 years ago. So, so what is true selfless actualization? It's really the opposite of self honoring God, letting God live through us, right? Where do we find the ability to present our bodies a living sacrifice?
From Jesus.
From Jesus. And how do we renew our minds? Well, before we go, it is from Jesus, but he actually says it in the beginning here about becoming a living sacrifice. He says, I beseech you, which he's begging. This is pretty important, right? When the Apostle Paul's begging us, I beg you, right? It's important, isn't it? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he's talking to believers. He's not talking to people that don't know God. He's talking to people that need to do this, that know God. So it's by the mercies of God. So it's by God's influence, which you said, but it's right there, the mercies of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so it's really only by the strength of God we can do this. But he's begging us to go to God with all our heart and seek this. It should be one of the things that we really are motivated to do. And it's interesting that he goes on and he says, and we've talked about this before, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so good, I look at this as spirit, soul, and body. And so if a person is born of the Spirit, this is the way I look at it. I'm not saying this is gospel. This is Markology, right? And so this is just the way I read it. Because you could look at the will of God and saying it's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect as one thing. It's just three ways to describe it. But just kind of the way I see spirit, soul, and body so many times through Scripture, that's how I read it. So good being, if I'm born of the Spirit, it's good. I've got the Spirit of God, and I'm headed for heaven, right? I got God with me, and I'll walk into the arms of Jesus one day. Acceptable means I've learned the gospel, and I know that I'm accepted with God. And so I found the acceptable will of God, that it's God's will, that based on what Jesus has done for me, I'm accepted by God. Not just loved, but accepted by God because of the work of Jesus. And perfect will of God means that I'm now living a life where Christ is living through me, and I've become whole and complete and perfect in God's sight, and I now agree with God that I've been perfected forever by him who is sanctified. He has perfected forever those that are sanctified, it says. So I'm starting to realize that I'm living in the kingdom of God here and now. So that, for me, is the perfect will of God. So how do we renew our minds? Last question.
Start thinking in terms of God instead of everything.
But how do you do that?
How?
Yeah, well, I mean, tomorrow, you wake up in the morning, we had this class, we went through renewing our minds, making ourselves a living sacrifice. What do we do?
Get in his word.
Get in his word. My word, your word is perfect, converting the soul, right. David wrote, right? Jesus said, my word is spirit and it is life. And so if we want to have more spirit in us, we have more word in us. When his word comes alive in us, it transforms us by the renewing of our mind. Very good. Very good. Nailed it, dude.
And also through prayer and meditation.
And you're meditating what?
On the word.
On the word. And you're praying what?
The word.
The word.
You know, it's interesting.
It's true.
Connection with what we've been talking about, that the very next verse says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Of course, you could say, don't think of yourself more lowly either, because then he names a bunch of things and said, the body has many parts, and all the members do not have the same function.
Right.
And
the humble parts are even more important than the less humble parts.
Yeah.
Anyway, I just thought with all the New Age stuff I'd been hearing this week that this was what I was supposed to talk about. So.
You can quite a bit.
But it's good to remind ourselves we're supposed to renew our minds so that we are a living sacrifice. Mm-hmm.